Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 will be in verse 33 and 34 today. How often do you run across offers that are too good to be true? Have you ever seen a 2017 Chevy Camaro on AutoTrader for $5,000? You would think something's wrong with that offer. You know, maybe it's got 150,000 miles or something in a year. Who knows? But it can't be $5,000 for a 2017 Chevy Camaro. Maybe you've seen some of those all-expense-paid vacations, and perhaps you run across the Bahamas 4 nights, 5 days for $500. Again, you're thinking, that's too good to be true. It must be Motel 6 or something, and a rowboat to get over there. That's just can't be. That cost, that price is real. Well, you know, if you stop and think about God's gift of salvation very long, there is a sense that it seems too good to be true, doesn't it? God's salvation, total forgiveness of all our sins that we've ever committed, and not for some incredible cost that you must pay, but paid in full by the Son of God and offered as a free gift. If we'll admit our sin, that we've broken God's law, that we're worthy of His judgment, if we'll believe that Jesus died to pay for our sins and rose again in victory, and if we'll surrender our lives to Him as our Lord, as our God and Savior, we can have eternal life. It does, in one sense, seem to be too good to be true, and yet, praise God, as we come to the Word of God, we see that that's not the case, that it is real, that it is a genuine offer, and that it has been provided for us by Jesus Christ. And that's really what Paul is going to focus on today, that God's salvation is exactly that, complete forgiveness, a declaration of innocence, not only today, but tomorrow and next year and for all eternity, and that it is based on the fact that Jesus paid the price. God didn't just simply sweep our sin away magically, but Jesus actually took the wrath of God upon Himself. He paid the price that we could be forgiven, that we could be set free. You know, Paul wants to deal with this question or concern: could there at some point be a charge that someone would make that would stick against a believer in Jesus Christ, against one of God's elect? Or could somehow down the road, condemnation come back upon us, perhaps getting kicked out of heaven at some point because of something that wasn't actually dealt with? And so he wants to deal with today to say, no, none of that can happen for God's elect, for the true believer in Jesus Christ. And we'll see in verse 33 and 34, it's because God is the one who has justified us Himself. Number two, because He does so based on the finished and complete work of Jesus Christ that was sufficient, that did pay for all the sins of all mankind for all time. And therefore, there is no sin that will slip through somehow that provision. And there is no condemnation that could somehow be brought in the future that is not dealt with by what God has done in this work of salvation. It is a wonderful truth. These are wonderful truths that it's been a joy to study, and I hope it just fills your heart with joy to think about today. And some of the passages even that Raymond read for us in Psalm 51, I mean, just what an incredible blessing. What a joy to be reminded of the greatness of our salvation, the completeness and sufficiency of what God's done, and the joy and peace that we can have as believers in light of that salvation. It just filled my heart with joy this week. It was such a blessing to go through some of these well-known passages and these thoughts and truths about our salvation. And I trust and pray that you'll be equally encouraged and filled with joy as a result as well. Look at verse 33 of Romans chapter 8. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And so he begins with this vital question as he continues to demonstrate the sufficiency and blessing and overarching work of God in salvation. And this vital question, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And this word for bringing a charge is really a legal technical term meaning to accuse or bring a charge, to institute proceedings against someone. And so this would be a courtroom setting that you are charged with a crime, and now you're standing trial for that charge. And Paul again identifies who this might be against, or the concern about a charge being made against God's elect, someone who's been chosen by God. And of course, we've seen extensively back earlier in verses 28 through 30 as Paul really launched this section more intensely, saying that we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who've been called according to His purpose. He's talking about the elect, the chosen, and then the next verses even bear that out. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. And so He's saying, these elect, these who are, by God's wonderful mercy and grace, the object of His work of salvation. And so who will bring a charge? Who will bring this charge of sin or guilt that would then stick, that would disqualify or remove our salvation, would mean that we do not have a right relationship with God, or we lose that and therefore lose the glory of all that He's promised us? Could this happen? Is this possible to happen? Well, first of all, we want to think about where a charge like this might come from. Who would bring a charge against a believer, against God's elect? Maybe those who know us best. They see us at our best and they see us at our worst. They see, even as believers, that we do sometimes still sin, that we at times do fall or fail and give in to temptation. A spouse, our children, maybe our friends, best friends, co-worker, boss, and especially if those individuals are unbelievers. They might accuse us or charge us with sin. How could you as a Christian do that? Or really indicating, boy, are you really a child of God, or do you really possess salvation? And so the question is, God's salvation sufficient to cover these charges of sin? You know, what's greater than that would be Satan himself, as we think about his work against the saints of God or believers. Turn with me back to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, and one that we're familiar with to one degree or another. But Job chapter 1, and we know the story as Job comes before God, and God points out Job to Satan. Satan comes before God and he points out Job, saying, "Have you considered my servant who is God-fearing and honoring me and godly or with integrity?" Notice in verse 9 what Satan responds to this. "Does not Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Job is accused. Satan is accusing Job of really a false faith here. He's accusing Job of being insincere in his faith, that he really doesn't love God, that Job's bought into the health and wealth gospel, if you will, that he's been blessed so richly with these material things that that's why he's serving you, or that's why he confesses or professes this belief and submission to you. And so we know the story. God allows Satan to go out and, in a very short amount of time, destroy and take away everything that Job owns or possesses, including his 10 children, who are killed instantly when the house of their older brother collapses upon them with the strong wind, and they all die instantly. But jump down to verse 20, and we find Job's response to this. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." And we see that God's pronouncement about Job was well-founded, wasn't it? Only a truly godly man could respond to such overwhelming, instantaneous calamity and with a few short minutes finds out he's lost everything, and even the most precious thing to him, his children, are all gone, all dead, and yet he does not curse God. And so, of course, chapter 2, we have Satan coming back before God, and God points out this fact to Satan, that you moved me against him, and look at how he has responded, that he's a blameless and upright man, verse 3. In verse 4, there's a little bit of a shocking aspect of this, because you would think that Satan would have some sense of, man, he is pretty good. I mean, he is pretty strong in his belief, and then move on to his attack. But there's not even a word of recognition here, not even a word of admission that, yes, Job is a man of integrity, has strong faith in God and submission to him. But immediately, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. All Satan wants to do is continue to attack him, continue to accuse of this false faith, and that he's only in it for the protection or the good things. Even his health here is why he is serving God, why he is worshiping God. And so he attacks, and of course we know the story that he brings this terrible disease that would perhaps be even leprosy, causing intense pain and even disfigurement upon Job. And yet Job does not turn away from his faith, even with his wife urging him to curse God and die. And then his friends coming and attacking him, he worships and trusts and honors God because of that. We look at this experience, and obviously it's a terrible or painful thing that Job, overwhelmingly painful trial Job had to go through, and Satan being the one who is carrying this out, who is attacking him, accusing him of wrong, of sin, as we've mentioned back in Romans chapter 8. But jump over to Revelation, towards the back, the end of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. And we find out that this situation with Satan in heaven with God is not a unique situation, that this is happening ongoing with believers, with saints all the time. And so jumping into this prophecy, and we won't explain or get into the context, but verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. And so we find that Satan is continuously accusing us as God's children, accusing us of sin, us of false faith, or whatever the charge may be. And this is ongoing with Satan before God. This is happening, and this is where it will stop in the tribulation. He will be kicked out of heaven. His access to the presence of God will be removed at this point, and he will turn with vengeance on Israel and the righteous on the earth. But again, the question coming back to Romans 8, that we find, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And Satan is one of those sources that is doing this on an ongoing basis. And what will be the effect of this? Is God's salvation sufficient to forgive, to cover, to justify us of all the sin that we've committed, and even these charges that Satan will bring? Well, thirdly, I think, is our own hearts. Our own hearts would charge us at times. Of course, we know our sin far better than any other human being, and even demonic beings, if you will. We know our sin, our sinful actions, even our sinful motives are often very clear to us, and we feel that guilt, we feel that pain of failing God, of doing what is wrong, of sinning against him. Some, I would take it mostly unbelievers, are driven so strongly by their guilt that even they commit suicide because of the guilt of certain sin they've committed. Others living in depression and fear, overwhelmed by the wretchedness of their sin. And the question is, God's salvation sufficient to cover and to deal with even the accusations of our own hearts that can be so strong and piercing? Can we find relief? Can we find forgiveness and peace in the salvation from the worst of sins, the skeletons in the closet that we know very well, even though maybe no one else knows. But we know the sin that we've committed. And yet there is a fourth source that is even more greater and more strong than that, even of our own hearts, and that is the record that God has kept. The complete record of our sin that God possesses, of everything we've ever done in all our whole life. Not one sin is missed or forgotten in God's record. And God is the only one, the one who truly knows whether we've been naughty or nice. Supposed Santa Claus does not know whether we've been naughty or nice. Only God does. But he knows it full well. Jump over to Revelation again. Revelation verse 20, and we find for the unbeliever that this record will be brought out. That at the great white throne, when the unbelievers stand to be sentenced, and they're taken out of Hades, they're taken out of the county jail, and they're declared guilty and cast into the state pen to hell forever and ever. Notice what happens. Verse 12, and I saw, Revelation 20, the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And so these books containing all the sin that we've committed, everything we've ever done, sinful actions, sinful thoughts, sinful motive. You know, stop and think about how many sins would that be for any one of us? Would it be thousands? Would it be hundreds of thousands, even million or more? We don't know, but again, if you count not only actions, but even sinful thoughts and sinful motives or intentions, it's a lot. It's overwhelming, a huge amount. And you add to that the fact that God has not simply recorded these in the books and pushed them away somewhere to be taken out here. But of course, God is all-knowing, isn't he? God knows everything completely, totally, and he never forgets. And that knowledge is absolutely perfect, 100%, as if it was happening right then. Not like our memories that begin to fade over time. You know, once in a while you'll bring up a memory from 5 years ago or 10 years ago. And you know, there's times where, and I know as I'm getting older, it's happening a little more frequently. I just can't remember that. It's a blank spot. I just cannot remember that person. I cannot remember that event at all. And you're thinking, man, that's not fun. Why can't I remember that? But again, God is the opposite of that. His memory never fades. His knowledge is absolute and complete. And so our sin is very clear. And again, the question, is God's salvation sufficient to cover all of our sins, everything we've ever done, that complete knowledge and record that God himself possesses? Are we going to be fully justified? And that's where then Paul moves in verse 31. Verse 33. God is the one who justifies. God is the one who justifies. He has declared us innocent of all charges. And it's interesting that this word is not in the past tense, but in the present tense. And I think it just emphasizes the fact that this declaration is ongoing of innocence. Yes, of course, it begins at the point of salvation, but it's ongoing. And even though we still sin, yes, it's forgiven. Yes, it's covered. Yes, we are still innocent positionally before God. And someday our practice is going to match that. And I can't wait for that day, rapture or death, when we pass to the other side and we never sin again. We never do what's wrong ever again for the rest of eternity. But here we're being told God is the one who justifies. He is the one who declares and is declaring us innocent. We're talking about the Supreme Court here, but not of the United States of America. We're talking about the Supreme Court of the universe. There is no higher court. There is no higher God, so-called God or being. And so if God pronounces us innocent as the God of all mankind, as the God of the universe, then you and I, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, are forever innocent. Our case is closed. the sin is no more. Look at Psalm 103. And as I mentioned earlier, just going to some favorite, truly favorite chapters of mine. And they're just, the truth is such a blessing, such a wonderful thing to contemplate and think about, that this is what God has given us. This is what God has done for us in salvation as a child of God. Look at verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And as we've just mentioned, he knows it all. He knows every single sin, every single evil thought. None of them have escaped his notice. And yet he has not dealt with us accordingly. He has not given us what we justly deserve. He has not sent us to hell. Not sent us to suffer the full wrath that we deserve. And as some have observed, he could do that the first time we sinned. He could instantly send us and be just to send us to hell and to suffer that for all eternity. But notice how great his forgiveness is. And that's what verse 11 and 12 highlight. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. And it would seem the more and more we learn about our not only galaxy but universe, that is an infinite distance. It keeps going. And they talk of hundreds of thousands of other galaxies out there. And whether they fully know that, I'm not sure. But even if part of it's true, it's a long ways. It's light years. I mean, it's just a long, unending distance. And that's how great he loves us. As far as the east is from the west, verse 12, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Have you ever gone east and eventually ran into the west? Is there a line on the ground? I mean, your compass changes? It doesn't. You go east and you never hit the west. Or you go west, you never hit. It's infinite. You will never find it. You will never encounter it. And so in a judicial sense, God is saying he has completely removed our transgressions. There is no guilt. There is no penalty that will be placed upon us ever. It will never come up in that sense. It will never be used against us. And so this question, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies, and that justification is complete and absolute. In fact, as we look at Scripture further and we see examples of individuals and statements of Scripture, both in the Old and New Testament, we find the tremendous joy of this incredible forgiveness, this incredible willingness on God's part to let go of our sin, to wipe it away, to cleanse us. Look at Psalm 51 as Raymond read for us. Psalm 51, and of course the reason this is so incredible is that here David, though a man after God's own heart, has stooped to levels almost unimaginable. He has committed adultery with another man's wife who was a faithful soldier, perhaps even someone he knew to a good extent, had been part of his mighty men, his 30 mighty men, or 33 mighty men, as it turns out. And so he would have had some knowledge of Uriah the Hittite. So he violates Uriah's wife, and of course then seeks to cover it up by bringing him back from the battle. He's too righteous, too godly to go back and go down and be with his wife and enjoy her. So David sends her back with his own death warrant to the battlefield, instructing Joab to set him up with a group of soldiers and put him in a vulnerable place and withdraw, purposely expose him and these men with him so that he might be killed and David's sin would be covered up. And that's exactly what happened. He got what he was after. He was able to have Uriah executed. And of course, we know the story that for some 9 months or a year, no one seems to know the better. And nothing is said. And he seems to have got away with it. Yet we know as well that finally, we really know from Psalm 32 that inside he's just torn up. He's saying, heal the bones that were broken, God. He was just in utter agony because of the guilt of that sin. But here, Nathan, the prophet, comes and says, you're the man. And we see here at that time, in that time frame, Psalm 51 is written, and though the sin is horrible and dark and evil, yet the penning of this psalm has been used by so many, hasn't it? God's using of evil for good is incredible. And he uses this psalm then to encourage the righteous, to encourage his children who may or will fall to one degree or another, will struggle with sin as we all do still as believers, and to understand that we have a compassionate and a loving God, a God who is willing and ready to forgive even the worst of sins. And here verse 1, be gracious to me, O God. You can imagine the sorrow and pain as David pens this and is crying from his soul, God, please, as he now recognizes and brought to a clear understanding of how wicked his actions were, how sinful he was to everyone involved, and God most of all. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out your my transgression. And the thing that is stunning to me is David is not asking for a partial remedy here. He's not asking for a little bit or some of his sin to be dealt with. He's asking for complete forgiveness. And that, to me, I find astounding, but I also find encouraging that that's the forgiveness that David had confidence or knew that he could seek in his humility and recognizing his sin, that he could ask for that and expect that God would grant it to him. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. God, please take away the stain completely. Restore me completely. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And this is certainly the prerequisite to the cleansing. To admit the sin fully, completely, unreservedly. No more excuses. No more blame shifting. No, I sinned against God. I did wrong. We often compare, I think rightfully so, David with Saul, because Saul was not like this. Saul would seemingly never come clean on his sin when he failed in significant ways and was challenged. The people made me do it. You didn't come soon enough. I had to do it. He wouldn't finally just say, I'm the one and I've sinned against God and God, please forgive me. But David is very different in that way, as truly a man after God's own heart. He simply comes and completely admits, I have sinned. And I have sinned against you. And you are right. You are just to say this about me, to condemn me. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Again, just over and over, the completeness of the forgiveness that he's asking for here. And the encouragement and hope that when we fail, when we sin, that we can come to God and admit that, and we can ask for his complete and total cleansing. Of course, that didn't mean there were no consequences that David, sadly, for the rest of his life had to go through. But he is asking for this complete cleansing, and that is, I think, what he clearly received. Even verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. What a wonderful psalm. What a wonderful example. An encouragement to us, again, that God is willing to forgive, is willing to completely wipe out our transgressions, completely cleanse us, even when we've fallen again, even when we've given into temptation and sinned, even in great ways, that he will forgive us. Turn over to Zechariah 3. Zechariah 3. We have another example of Satan accusing one of God's children. Here, Joshua the high priest, we're told, is standing before the angel of the Lord. It would seem that he would be even in the temple here in the Holy of Holies as he's standing before the angel of the Lord, who would have been in the Shekinah glory. But we also find that Satan is standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel, and he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Again, a very clear picture of sin and the pollution of sin, and yet the forgiveness and the cleansing of God here, that he pronounces that he will cleanse him and make him holy and acceptable and pleasing to him. We won't turn there, but another example of cleansing would be Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, where Isaiah comes and has a vision of God on his throne. And the angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And what does Isaiah say in response? "I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips and of a people of unclean lips." He's overwhelmed by his sinfulness and his unworthiness to be in the presence of God. And yet God instructs, an angel comes and uses a coal from the fire to touch his lips and to cleanse him. And we could refer to other people, Manasseh and others, who were so wicked, and yet at some point come to a point of conviction and guilt and repentance and cry out to God for forgiveness, and he cleanses them. If you haven't read the story of Manasseh recently, look that up this afternoon. It's an amazing story, incredible, unbelievable, because he's so wicked as one of the southern kings, and he brings the idols into the temple of God itself and is blaspheming God in such a horrible, clear way. And so God judges him and has him carried off by the Babylonians. And it's in prison where he finally comes to his senses and says, "God, I've sinned. Please forgive me." And you'd think God would say, "Forget it. No way." And yet God does forgive him, and so much so that he brings him back, has him brought back to Israel and puts him back on the throne. And he serves God and he cleanses the temple and he reinstitutes godly worship. I mean, it's just an amazing picture. And again, there's so many stories, even in the Old Testament, we could speak of this complete and total cleansing that God provides. This may bring a question to us: how could God forgive the Old Testament saint before the cross? And the reason this could happen, we saw this in Romans 3, was because God saved them on credit. He did forgive their sins in light of what Jesus would eventually do. And you can read this for yourself in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 to 25, where he publicly displayed Christ's crucifixion to show everyone, the whole world, that he was paying the price for everyone's sin, both Old Testament and New, all mankind. And we'll see that a little bit later as well. You know, even when we come to the New Testament, then it only gets better. Think about the thief on the cross, or the criminal on the cross with Jesus, and both initially were hurling abuse at Jesus. And what happens? The one of them comes under conviction. All of a sudden, thinks about his own sin and how guilty he is, that he's on the cross because he should be. He had done some heinous crime worthy of being killed, of capital punishment, perhaps murdered someone, perhaps did incite insurrection against the government. And remember what he said. He turned to Jesus and said, "Remember me," after chiding the other criminal on the other cross, and saying, "Jesus didn't deserve this. We deserve this. Jesus didn't." He says, "Jesus, remember me." And Jesus said, "Today you will be in paradise." Talk about a glorious picture of forgiveness. He's dying on the cross because he deserves to be there. And yet Jesus instantly pardons him completely, forgives him of all his sin, and says, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." What a joyous entrance that would have been, I think, that he would have enjoyed that day when he passed away and died. Think of Peter. Peter, a disciple of Christ, one who believed in Jesus, made that wonderful declaration, "You are the Christ, and who will we follow if not you?" But foolishly says, "I'll never deny you. I'll go to my death before I deny you," when Jesus warns about what's coming. And sure enough, Peter denies him three times at a time when Jesus, if you will, needed him the most, a time when he's being falsely accused. He's standing before a rigged jury, a kangaroo court. And Peter denies him three times. "I never knew the man." He swears repeatedly, vehemently, "I don't know the man." And one of the Gospels records that, I think it was on the third denial, it says Jesus turned and looked at him. He was close enough in proximity. Jesus heard could have heard what he was saying. And he looks at him directly. And Peter's immediately overwhelmed with guilt, with sorrow over his sin, over his failing the Messiah in such a terrible, awful way. And you know what happens? Is Peter relegated to the dustbin? Is he thrown away spiritually and there's no way he can again be used of God or serve? Amazingly, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Three times, Peter, do you love me? Feed my... He's forgiving Peter. He's restoring Peter. Peter goes on to be the leading apostle on the day of Pentecost in the early church before Paul is saved and instituted. He's the apostle to the Jews because of that complete forgiveness. Look over at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And really bookmarking this verse is the clear truth that none of us are sinless, and anybody who claims to be sinless is deceiving themselves in verse 8, or saying they've never sinned or they've come to a sinless place. They're deceiving themselves. Verse 10 as well. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. Clearly, we are all sinners. Clearly, we're all guilty. But notice verse 9. If we confess our sins, and that's actually a present active verb. If we are confessing our sins. And so in contrast to the unbeliever who will not admit their sin, the believer is one who, of course, at salvation confesses but continues to acknowledge their sin. It's going to be characteristic of a believer to be willing to admit their sin and to seek God's cleansing and forgiveness. And notice the promise here. He is faithful. God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Nothing is left out. Nothing is held over. Nothing is overlooked. It is all forgiven. We are cleansed by the blood of Christ, and it covers all our sins. Well, there's an incredibly huge example, an amazing example of another person who was forgiven in an amazing way in the New Testament. Of course, that is Saul. Saul, thinking wrongly so that the church and Christ were false. He's attacking the church. He becomes the one responsible for the murder of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. They lay their coats aside at his feet. And he goes from there breathing threats. He's a fiery individual. And he goes to the leadership and he's going around imprisoning, probably killing other Christians as he tries to destroy the church of God. And of course, we know the story in Acts 9 where on the road to Damascus, where he's going to do more harm to Christians in the church, Jesus himself appears to him and challenges him. Why are you persecuting me, Saul? And Saul finally, at that point in the next few days, understands that Jesus is the Messiah, that he has been wrongly and sinfully opposing Jesus and trying to destroy the church, and he's gloriously saved. And even during that time, he's physically blinded, and then physically the blindness is lifted, picturing even that conversion and salvation and forgiveness. But later on, we have an interesting statement. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. We have an interesting perspective by Paul about his salvation and why it is that God saved him, even though he was such a wicked man, such a sinful man in murdering and killing Christians and trying to stop or destroy the church. He says here, the law is good if one uses it lawfully, verse 9 of 1 Timothy 1, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane. Because it is a spotlight on our sin. The law shows us we're guilty. We don't measure up. We don't meet the standard that God requires. And then notice verse 12 as he reflects on his own salvation. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which is found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. I don't think Paul said that lightly. I don't think this was false modesty on his part, so to speak. He was saying, I was a horrible sinner. I was a really, really wicked person for what I did in trying to destroy the church and opposing the Messiah, the Son of God, and distorting and falsely slandering his death and resurrection. But here he's declaring Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul says God had a purpose, even greater purpose in my salvation. That was to use me as an example for any who would doubt that they could be saved, for any who would doubt that God could forgive and declare them just because of how bad their sin was. Paul's saying, I'm the example, I'm the poster child, that yes, God can forgive anything, anyone, no matter how sinful. He gave me eternal life. He forgave my sins. He cleansed me, and therefore, he can cleanse you as well. There should be no doubt about God's justification and what it has done for us back in Romans chapter 8. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. We have been totally cleansed. We can never be condemned again. No foe, not even Satan, not our own conscience, not the complete record God possesses of our sins, can ever be charged against us, because God has provided salvation. He has purified us. He has cleansed us, even as we saw in Psalm 103 or Psalm 51, that we are white as snow. And positionally in heaven right now, if you're a child of God, you are seen as perfect, as completely righteous, because Christ's righteousness has been given to you. And therefore, all your sins have been wiped away, have been cleansed. What a comfort, what a peace that should give to us as believers. Not because we don't still struggle or don't still sometimes sin, but knowing this forgiveness is an ongoing forgiveness and cleansing, and all our sins are covered, and they're all forgiven. It shouldn't lead us to want to sin more. It should lead us to want to honor God and to worship him and to thank him and to live a life that would honor and please him and be used of him to lead others to salvation because of this incredible, unbelievable gift of salvation that thankfully is not too good to be true. It is true. And that leads us to the second statement here, the second part of our sermon, and that is regarding the fact of how this was provided. How is it that God could justify us? How is it that he could declare us innocent? Sometimes the world portrays God as just this old man who sweeps our sin under the rug and just kind of laughs about it and forgets it because he wants to. And the problem with that is, if he would do that, he would not be a just God. He would not be a good judge, a righteous judge that has declared sin must and will be punished because I am a holy and righteous God. And so he turns now to the second aspect, and that is the foundation of our forgiveness and justification. Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Who is the one who condemns? And again, this is a legal, technical term for pronouncing a sentence of condemnation, pronouncing judgment. You are guilty. You are found guilty of the charge, and you will be punished. And in our case, it would be our sin and eternity, apart from God and his love and grace in hell, to suffer his wrath forever and ever. But again, speaking of this same group of people, these elect, who is the one who condemns? Who will find us guilty of sin at some point, in some way, and subject us to the punishment for sin? If this were possible, if this could happen, it would mean that what Paul is about to speak of, Christ's death and resurrection, Christ's payment on our behalf, is not sufficient. It only paid for some of our sins, but not for all of them. And sadly, as you think about, this would be the approach and the belief of most false religions. those who would acknowledge Jesus Christ to some extent or even say, yes, he paid for our sins on the cross. And yet as soon as they add works to the equation, as soon as they say, but you've got to do these things as well, then they've destroyed the sufficiency of Christ's payment for us. They have said it's not enough. It doesn't cover all our sins. It only covers some. It's really not sufficient. We really aren't cleansed. We really aren't innocent or declared righteous, justified by God. Religions that say you've got to be baptized to be saved. You have to say these Hail Marys to be saved. You have to be a missionary for 2 years to be saved. You have to do these things in addition to believing in Christ to be saved. They have devalued the work of Christ on the cross. In fact, in a real way, they've set it aside because it's just not good enough. And you have to do something in order to be saved. But we're going to see, as Scripture declares, that is not the truth. They have twisted, they have distorted the Word of God. They have distorted good and right doctrine to teach a false gospel and to unjustly or unrightly condemn those who would believe in Jesus Christ. Look again at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul gives Timothy a very strong command regarding what he teaches, what he believes, and what he tells others, what he shares with others. And it's so important that we understand there is right doctrine, there is biblical truth, and there is error. There is a twisting and a misuse of Scripture. And it matters. It matters a great deal because people's salvation, their eternal life, is on the line. And teachers are most critical in this whole situation because if they twist and if they teach the wrong thing and mislead people, they can end up misleading them to hell. And that's exactly what Paul is warning Timothy about. He says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Pay close attention. Be careful what you teach. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Again, if he understands and teaches correctly what Paul from Christ has given to him, the truth of the gospel by faith alone in Christ alone, by repenting of sin and believing alone, just trusting in Christ, we can have eternal life. He is truly saved, and those who listen and follow him are truly born again and saved as well. But sadly, many false teaching, many false religions abound, don't they? Many churches, I could say most church buildings, sadly, would often have false teachers or false religion. And really, one of the key reasons is Satan himself is inspiring. Satan himself is the one that's at work in these false religions and through these false teachers. 1 Corinthians 10 would speak of that and others as well. But again, what do the Scriptures teach? What do we find in the Word of God regarding the work of Christ on the cross? And praise God, we're going to see that it is absolute and complete forgiveness. It is a finished work, and he paid for all the sins of all the world for all time. Look back even at the early part of Romans 8, Romans chapter 8, the early verses. Paul's already covered this back in Romans 3 through 5. And now after chapter 7, where he spoke of the ongoing struggle the believer has with the flesh, with sin, and that he will battle that. But he comes back to verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So he's saying those who believe in Christ, those who are now in Christ spiritually, there is no condemnation. Again, they have been forgiven. And he's already answered this question that he's bringing up in verse 34, who is the one who condemns? When Christ is the one who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Jesus died to pay the price for our sins. And of course, we're not going to go into great detail about that truth. We have certainly on other occasions. But it means Jesus took on human flesh. He became a man, lived a perfect life, and was willing to lay down his life, was willing to pay the price for our sin by being hung on the cross. And by the wrath of God the Father being poured out upon him. And one of the clear indications, or a couple of the clear indications that Jesus paid the price and it was finished and it was done, was number one, his statement right before he died. What did Jesus say right before he died? He cried out, "It is finished." It was paid in full is the meaning of that statement. Paid in full, just as someone would stamp the invoice after you've given them the check. Jesus has now paid the price for our sin. He has suffered what we deserved in hell to suffer, and now it's stamped, paid in full. It is finished. We're also told in the Gospels that another event immediately occurred after Jesus died, and that was the veil in the temple between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. A thick curtain of multiple layers, really going up, I think, 20 feet, if not higher. And when he died, it tore apart. And we're told it tore from the top to the bottom, not from the bottom to the top, but the top to the bottom. It tore apart, really showing that the way to God has now been provided. The sacrifice was made. Now all men have access to come into the presence of God to be forgiven and to be saved because Jesus' death has been finished. Look over at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and one of the great books regarding the person and work of Christ is the book of Hebrews. And if you deal with especially Roman Catholics or other false religions that really impugn the work of Christ or devalue the work of Christ, this is a great book to go to, and one we've studied in the past and worked through in detail. But notice in chapter 10, he declares that the law, since it was only a shadow, verse 1 of Hebrews 10, of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifice, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. And he says it's a reminder. The sacrifice, the Old Testament sacrifices, were a reminder of sins year by year. But verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those were instruments of faith, acting in obedience to God and faith, and were a temporary covering, if you will. But it pointed to the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus would make. Jump down to verse 10, just for time's sake. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin, referring to the Old Testament worship system. But verse 12, he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And we don't have time to go into great detail here, but read through this section again this afternoon and think about how numerous times here, three or four times, one sacrifice for all times. It could not be more clear what happened, what Jesus accomplished by dying on the cross. He paid for our sins, and all of them were included. Nothing was left out. And so when false religion, when the Roman Catholic Church denies this, you may be aware that when they do the Mass, they are re-sacrificing Christ. And they would say that as you eat the bread or drink the cup in your body, it actually becomes the physical body and blood of Christ, the flesh of Christ. You may be surprised that they have Christ still on the crucifix. When they have a cross, Christ is on there. It's not empty. And there's a reason for that. It's because he's being re-sacrificed over and over. And really, the Roman Catholic Church has continued on the Old Testament priestly system in a spiritual way, when Jesus is the fulfillment and finish of that system. And again, we don't have time to go through all that, but Hebrews, if you go back, chapter 5, 6, 7, would indicate that he replaced the Old Testament priest and now is the permanent, eternal high priest that really enables us to be saved forever and ever. Paul goes on here to say back in Romans chapter 8 that he died, yes, rather he was raised. And it was that resurrection 3 days later that is the final proof that his sacrifice was sufficient and that he is the Son of God, and that our faith now is well placed to believe in him, to trust in him as God the Father raised him from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 that we've covered before. Again, you could read more thoroughly, but 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the importance of the resurrection. And the fact that 500 plus people witnessed Jesus after he was raised. Not two witnesses like the Old Testament requires. 500 witnesses witnessed Jesus after his resurrection. I love how God goes overboard sometimes. I'm just going to really make it clear. 500 people, not just 5 or 10 or 50, 500 people. Just to make it absolutely clear, he was raised from the dead. And the other interesting thing we've seen in that chapter before is that he also had two very hostile witnesses that ultimately came to admit that Jesus had been raised. One was, of course, the one we have forever called, and wonder what he's going to say when we get to heaven, but I guess in a sense he deserves it. Doubting Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas. And he's got 10 disciples who are saying, "We saw him! We touched him! He's real! He came back from the dead!" And what did Thomas say? "No way! I've been with you for 3 years, but no way am I believing you! Unless I put my finger in his hand, if I put my hand in his side, then I'm going to believe." I mean, the audacity, really, you know, the doubt and the unwillingness. And of course, shortly thereafter, Jesus comes into the room and he falls down, "My Lord and my God," immediately recognizing, yes, Jesus has been raised. So one very clear example of someone who didn't want to believe or wasn't going to believe, but was led to believe. And of course, we've already mentioned the other hostile witness, and that would be Saul, who became Paul, and breathing threats and going to kill more Christians, and yet he was confronted by the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He could not deny, he could not escape the reality of Christ's resurrection, and immediately is saved and immediately begins to declare the resurrected Christ. And of course, the response of the Jews is to immediately try to kill him, because now he is turned upon them in their view or their eyes. Back in Romans chapter 8, he died, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. What is he saying here? Why is he continuing to mention these other things in addition to his death and resurrection? Well, I think a couple different things are at play here. One is he's showing the finished nature of his work again by the fact that he went to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And you can read again Hebrews chapter, I think it's 7, chapter 6 and 7 and 8, talking about the fact that he replaced the old priestly system. And one of the key contrasts between the two was that there was no seats in the Old Testament. There was no place to sit down at all. If you look through the construction and the building of the tabernacle, eventually the temple, there's no seats there anywhere. And it's symbolizing their work is never finished. It's ongoing. But the difference is Christ, after he was crucified, after he was raised, as he goes to the Father's right hand and he sits down. And the writer of Hebrews is showing that that indicates he's finished his work. He's completed his work of salvation. It also indicates that he's been elevated to the highest place of authority and power over the whole universe. Ephesians 1 speaks of this, that he's been elevated above all rule and authority, and he's head of the church as well. And so now as the God-man, of course, as God, he would have had that, but as the God-man, he's now placed in authority over all the universe. And what that does is enable him to be this perpetual high priest who intercedes for us, as Paul mentions here. He continues to intercede for us, to help us, to strengthen us, to guide us, to encourage us. Jump over to Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. In Hebrews 4, we don't have time, but Hebrews 4, 12 through 16 urge us to go to Christ. And he is this high priest who loves us, who cares for us, who understands the struggle and will help us. And we can come boldly through him to God the Father. But here in Hebrews 7, verse 23, the former priest on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able also to save forever those who draw near to him through God, to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And I take it this is an eternal ministry that the Son will carry out before the Father. And because it's eternal, therefore our salvation is eternal and never ending. Verse 26, it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Again, a strong declaration, once for all. And his high priestly ministry of intercession is perpetual, eternal. And therefore, our salvation is eternal. Coming back to Romans 8, hopefully it gives you this overwhelming sense and clear understanding that Jesus' death and his resurrection and his high priestly ministry at the right hand of the Father means that our salvation is secure, that his death and resurrection was sufficient to cover all our sins. None have been excluded, none have been left out, none have been overlooked, but all are paid for, all are covered. We are cleansed completely, and this free gift of salvation is not too good to be true. It's not made up by some zealous apostles. It's not because we want it to be the case. It's because God did it, and Jesus provided it, and now it's offered to us. And that's the last thing we want to mention and cover. This is a wonderful gift. It is almost unbelievable, but true. But the most important question for each one of us, have you believed in Jesus this morning? Have you trusted? Have you received this free gift? Yes, it's available. Yes, it has been provided. But we must personally admit our sin. We must personally acknowledge we've broken God's law. We've lied. We've been proud. We've lusted. We've done sinful things. Yes, we are worthy of God's judgment. We must humble ourselves and admit that. But then we must turn to Christ and believe that he did pay for our sins on the cross, that he rose again. We must be willing to finally surrender to him as our Lord and Savior, giving our lives to him. When we do that, the moment that we trust in him and believe in him, admitting our sin, we're forgiven, we're cleansed. This incredible gift is given to us. We are made children of God. We are given new natures and made new creatures, and the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. All this because of what Jesus has done. What a wonderful truth that we've seen in verse 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will condemn? No one is the rhetorical answer. No one ever will be able to. No one will ever be able to charge or condemn us successfully, because God is the one who is continually declaring us innocent based on the finished and complete work and ministry of Christ. That Christ did pay for all our sins, and he is now at the right hand of the Father as an eternal high priest who will forever give us that free and wonderful access to God and forever cleanses us of all our sin. What a wonderful truth that we can rejoice in today and we can rest in as believers in Jesus Christ. Our salvation is secure if you are a believer in him today. Our salvation cannot be taken away, cannot be lost, cannot be overridden. But we can rejoice and give thanks and rest in the complete and eternal forgiveness provided by Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these two verses. We thank you for the section in Romans. In this condensed way is bringing out these wonderful truths about the work of Jesus Christ, about the provision of salvation, that we can have this confidence that though we were sinners and though we still sometimes sin as believers, that when we see the fruits of salvation in our lives, when we have the assurance that we know God and Christ, that no one can charge us successfully with sin that will stick because it's been forgiven. No one can condemn us to hell ever again because Jesus, in love and mercy, died and rose again and is at the right hand of the Father. He has done all that the Father commanded him in order to provide our salvation. And we are secure in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, their continued work. The Father himself declaring us to be righteous, the Son interceding forever and ever, and his once for all sacrifice having covered, removed our guilt, blotted out our transgressions, washed us white as snow. Lord, we don't deserve this. We're amazed that this is true, that what we've again covered and understood more and even perhaps learned for the so clearly is true. It's biblical. It's what you've taught us, what you declared and did for us. And I pray as believers in Jesus Christ that we would have hearts full of joy this morning, that we'd rejoice and give thanks, not only now, but throughout the day and in each day, being more gripped by the wonder and the amazement of what you've done for us in Christ. And Lord, I pray again for any who may not know you, whether young or old, that's here this morning, that even today could be their spiritual birthday, perhaps coming to that, finally coming to that clear understanding of their own sin, their own guilt before you, and yet the complete and free and full sacrifice that Jesus made and rose again, that they could be forgiven if they would believe in him and ask him to forgive them and surrender their life to him as Lord and Savior. Lord, may that happen for anyone this morning that doesn't know you. And Lord, help us even as we go out to be ready and looking for opportunity, rejoicing, wanting to share that good news with lost coworkers, friends, family, people around us, that we might see the harvest, that we might see more come to know you. Lord, we are unworthy, but you are a great and awesome God, and your salvation is so amazing. May we live in light of that. May we rejoice in that. May we rest in that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.